All right, turn your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. And we're going to talk about Seventh-day Adventist heresies exposed tonight. We're going to expose some Seventh-day Adventist heresies. If you missed that on Sunday, listen to that. If you've heard it once, you might want to hear it again. It's 2 hours long because I combined two sessions there into one on sermon audio. But or I should say Brother Aaron did, not me. But we combined them to be in one file. So if somebody wanted to listen to who the founder of Seventh-day Adventism was, okay, and her name was Ellen G. White, and I'm not going to go into a lot of things about her because I've already exposed pretty much everything about her on Sunday that needed to be. I exhausted that, and I did it on purpose so we had a complete, so you understood the foundation of what their whole foundation lies in visions and dreams. And I found an interesting quote. And again, I'm going to be quoting tonight, and I want to give credit where credit's due here, because he did some awesome research on this. Now, again, I don't agree with him on everything. You know, I know you say you don't have to really say that. Well, yeah, you do, because then I'll get emails from people, and people say, oh, you must believe this, you must believe that. No, don't jump to conclusions, okay? Just because somebody gathered some research together and they did a very good job of it, I'm not going to just take everything they gathered together and not mention their name. You know what I mean? I'm going to mention their name because they did all that hard work. And the person's a godly man anyway. You may not agree with every jot and tittle of things that he believes, but he's still a godly man. But that's David Cloud, and his Way of Life Encyclopedia is where I got most of this information. And if you don't have the Way of Life Encyclopedia, you should buy it, okay? It is worth it. It has every entry of things that you can study. Let's say you wanted to look up Erasmus, or you wanted to look up like textual criticism, Brother Paul. If I wanted to look up textual criticism, I could go there, and he's got pages and pages and pages on textual criticism. On the received text, the Textus Receptus, he'll have pages and pages and pages on Textus Receptus. Information that you would have to gather from 10 different sources, he's already done it right there. $9.95. Yeah, $9.95. It's a great resource, and now that's electronically. If you buy the book, it's like $30. Okay, for the book, but it's worth $30. I have one at home that I have in hardback, but this new edition is a lot better. I know I'm not making any money doing this. I'm just giving credit where credit's due because it is a valuable resource. Even if I don't agree with everything he has written in there, I don't agree with everything in an 1828 dictionary, but I own one. Okay. Webster's not infallible, okay? I know some people try to interpret the King James Bible by Webster's dictionary, and that's wrong too, okay? But when Webster agrees with the dictionary, I'm okay with Webster, amen? Understand that. And when David Cloud agrees with the Word of God, I'm okay with David Cloud. When he deviates from that, then I will say where I would disagree with him on a few things. But, I mean, it is a valuable resource. And if you're ever on your computer doing things, we waste $10 on a lot of things. But I'm telling you what, you would not be wasting $10 on that. It would be very valuable for you. Anyway, so let's see. So I wanted to tell you where I got a lot of that information that he gathered, and also from the Seventh-day Adventists, their own words. Amen? I like using their own words against them. That's what I do, and a lot of this stuff is not, when you hear me expose all of these things, these false doctrines and heresies that are out there, I am using their own words most of the time against them. This is what you said. This is what you wrote down. This is what you believe. This is what you live by. This is your doctrine. So then there can be no disagreement or no problem with that when they say, well, wait a minute here. That's what you said. So explain to me that if that's not what you mean, then please explain it to me and we'll look at it. All right, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 1 here. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. Father, I pray you'd bless us now, please. And Lord, help us. Help us to understand these great truths. And Lord, as we look at these heresies, Lord, and we reprove them with the words of God, let it be known that there's a twofold reason for this: to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather to reprove them, but also to strengthen ourselves in the Word of God. And understand what the Bible says and be able to defend it. defend it, defend the truth, Lord. Not that it needs defense from us, but that we may hold it up as the words of God, that we may stand upon it without wavering. There's no reason for us to question this book, but there's every reason for us to question any man that preaches it or any man that writes something contrary to it, that we need to be judged by this book. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, I like this saying that David Cloud said here. I think it's very important, and it puts into perspective a lot of things. He said, "We repeat, without Ellen White, there would be no Seventh-day Adventist Church. Many of their major doctrines could not have been derived from the Bible alone, except that one approached the Scriptures with ideas preconceived from an extra-biblical source. The SDA, as do other heretical cults, look at the Scriptures only through their strangely tinted heretical spectacles. Without the Mary Baker Eddy spectacles, there would be no Christian Science. Without the Joseph Smith spectacles, there would be no Mormonism. Without the Charles Taze Russell, Joseph Rutherford spectacles, there would be no Jehovah's Witnesses. These various personalities have provided their followers with a set of heretical ideas by which they interpret the Bible. The Seventh-day Adventists obtained their eyeglasses from Ellen White." Very good. Very good synopsis of what she teaches and what happened there. And about all these cults, when we look at them, and we're going to examine a lot of these cults, and we're not going to do it all in a row or anything like that, I don't believe, but we're going to look at the different ones. We're going to look at Mormonism sometime and some other things, because you're going to confront these people out on the streets. You're going to be around them. Hey, we're going to preach outside a Mormon temple sometime. We're going to preach outside a JW hall sometime, right outside of them. We're going to preach outside of the Masonic hall sometime. Well, there ain't much difference between a Mormon temple and a Masonic hall. They're about the same. But anyway, and all of them are mystery religions, Babylon. All of them have the same invisible eye, that all-seeing eye that follows them around, that governs their affairs and watches them. Don't believe me? Go look at Taze Russell's gravesite. Go look at his grave. His grave is a pyramid with an eye, with an all-seeing eye. Now, where did he get that from? Well, he said heaven was a pyramid, didn't he? Didn't he say that's what it was? Anyway, that's a long story. We don't have time to go down to that heresy. We got to stick with this one tonight here and unveil some of these. But in the first message, we covered Ellen G. White, and we proved she was a mystic New Age witch that taught from visions and dreams and not from the Scriptures. She usurped authority and taught men and ruled over congregations. She was a liar, a fake, and a fraud. No serious man that has an ounce of testosterone and the spiritual sense that God gave Balaam's ass would follow her. Amen. I believe that wholeheartedly, by the way. Balaam's ass was smarter than that. For such are false prophets. For such, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse number 13, for such are false prophets, false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. 2 Corinthians 11, 13. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Think about that. The Bible says that in Matthew chapter 7, verse number 15, they will deceive many. It says in Matthew chapter 24, they're deceitful workers. False brethren, unawares, brought in, who came in privily. Paul calls them in Galatians chapter 2. He says they come in privily. Cunning, craftiness, seducing spirits, they're called. Speaking lies and hypocrisy. Says they who creep into houses. Seducers, deceiving and being deceived. Feigned words. Many deceivers are entered into the world. Certain men crept in unawares. In the book of Jude, and Revelation says they're seducers. So the Bible says all over again, there's so many warnings against false prophets. Why is it that nobody wants to call one out today? Why is it that nobody wants to tell the truth about them and really teach against them? Why is it the bulk of churches are so busy just keeping the main thing they say soul winning is the main thing, and just keep the main thing, but they're not teaching their people anything, and their people are being seduced by false doctrine. They're being taken away by it. Many people are being, so their family members being seduced, and when called upon to make and challenged by somebody in their family, they don't know any Bible to back up what they believe. Because a lot of these pastors taught that, well, soul winning covers it all. Soul winning covers every sin. Everything your church needs can be fixed by soul winning, they say, everything. No, you got to teach sound doctrine. You can't fix everything with soul winning. But you know what they believe? They believe that, well, that sound doctrine stuff is for Bible college. That's for Bible. Why ain't it there then? Because there ain't much sound doctrine in Bible college. I mean, for the most part, it's... No, the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. That's where the truth is supposed to be. Listen, I am not some secret mystic guru that is supposed to know more about the Bible than you. That's not true. I may be a God-called man here, which I am, and I may be the one that God called here, which I know I am, and anointed to do the work that he called me to do, but that does not mean that you all cannot know what this book says. Amen. Doesn't mean that at all. You are to be strong in the scriptures. You are to be able to discern things from the Bible. You don't need some witch woman that comes in and tells you that she had a vision one day because she ate too many Cheetos and tells you what the Bible says by that. It's ridiculous. Grow up. That's not scriptural. God gave you a book. He said everything you need is right there. It's ridiculous. Terrible. How, you tell me how 60 million people have followed this mess? I mean, just at this time, there's 60 million. I don't know how many there's ever been since they started, but... All the church, 60,000 churches or something like that across the world. They call churches. They're not. They're just extensions of the Masonic order is all they are. But, and the mystery of iniquity. But you tell me, how in the world does that happen? It happens by seducing spirits, and it also happens by people not knowing their Bible. Because if that crazy little witch would have came up to me and started doing all that dance and goofing around stuff, I'd have rebuked her in the name of Jesus Christ and tried to cast that stinking demon out of her is what I would have tried to do. Because that's what it is demonic. That stuff is nothing but demons. And for those devils, and for those people not to realize that and know that, means that they weren't saved. They had no spiritual discernment at all. They were lost and dying in their sins and went to a devil's hell. Seduced all the way down. And you're going to see how seduced they actually are when you go through this. And yes, it's a sharp rebuke, but I hope it's sharp enough to wake some people up out of their sleep to hear this and say, what in the world am I doing following this stuff? It's not even scriptural. But with feigned words, with seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, they've seduced generations. That's how it works. All right, so heresy number one tonight we're going to look at is they mix grace and law together for justification and salvation. They mix the two together. You cannot add anything to justification other than faith. You say, what about repentance? No, repentance is it's the work of the Holy Ghost. It's the conviction. It's the response to conviction. It's not a work of man. He's not working to earn anything. God wrought that in him when he convicts him, enlightens his conscience, and shows him how evil he is. And then he has the desire to turn from that wicked sin. That's not a work. Not a work of man anyway, it's a work of God. Amen. The Bible says very clearly, repentance and faith are gifts of God. They both are. They're gifts of God. That's what the Bible says. I believe what the Bible says. For by grace are you saved through faith. Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 8. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Absolutely, we believe that we are foreordained to walk into those good works, and that's what we are his workmanship, and amen, he's still working on me. He's still working on me every day, amen, every hour. He's still working on me, amen. We understand that. However, he works on me because he sealed me and saved me. He doesn't. I'm not working on it trying to make myself approved to him. He's already saved me and sealed me, so now I want to please him and obey him. I'm not working to make him happy in that sense. I'm not working to earn my salvation, I should say. I am working because I've been saved, because I've been forgiven, I want to live for God now. I want to. It's not because I'm checking, you know, I'm being weighed in the balances and found wanting here, and I've got to see, well, in the end, it might work out, but I'm not sure. That's nothing but repackaged Roman Catholicism is all it is. That is the mystery of iniquity that they're teaching. They just package it some other way, but I'll get to that in a second, and I'll show you what they're doing. The Bible says we are saved unto good works, but not by good works. The SDA teaches that you are saved to keep the whole law so you are capable of keeping the law. That's what they teach. Well, God saved you so you can keep the law. No, God saved you to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's not the law. That's Christ. There's a difference. What they're telling, yeah, for his glory. What they're telling you is no, you're saved to keep the whole law of Moses. Wait a minute, if that was good enough for you, if that was good enough, then why'd Jesus come? He didn't even need to come. And we'll get to that in a little while. Christ never tells us that God is going to make us able to keep the law of Moses after we're saved. He never says that's what their goal is. In fact, that's never our goal. We're going to go over what our goal is in a little while here. But we grow in grace and in sanctification the longer we're saved. We are not saved to keep the law of Moses. Nowhere in the Bible does it say the child of God is saved to keep the law of Moses. This is where these Hebrew roots guys get all messed up too. Because they keep looking back in the Old Testament. For some reason, they want to put goofy robes on. They want to walk around. And they want to act like they're Jews for some reason. I don't know why. Because even Peter said, man, I'm glad I got saved out of that mess. We couldn't even keep it. He told the apostles there in Jerusalem. He said, man, why are you putting this burden on these people? We couldn't even do it. Makes no sense, does it? All right, so let's read you some things that the SDAs of the Seventh-day Adventists, in case you don't know that, but the SDA correspondence courses says this. It is not the work of the gospel to weaken the claims of God's holy law, but to bring men up to where they can keep its precepts. That doesn't say that. There's no Bible verse next to that because there isn't one for that. You understand that? It's not there because that's not Bible. He just made that up. That's right. No. Do you want to be a Christian? The steps to Christ are few and plain and easy to understand. And we will turn to God's guidebook now for information. It doesn't list it, but believe that's the first step toward becoming a Christian. The second step is repentance away. The next step in becoming a Christian is confession. Real repentance and confession mean not only to stop sinning, but to do everything possible to make past wrongs right. Now listen to this. The next step is baptism. They're talking about justification, you understand? They're not talking about sanctification and living a life Christ-honoring after you're saved because you've been forgiven and given the Holy Ghost. No, they're telling you that you have to be baptized to be saved. And proof of that is found in Acts 2:38, verse 39. So they mess that all up and get that all messed up. Outline the steps that we need to take in order to become a Christian. To believe in God, to repent of and confess our sins, and to be baptized. Listen, and they add one that's not even there. And to obey all the commandments of the Lord. So then what they're saying is that you're saved if you obey all the commandments of the Lord. So if you miss one, you're going to hell. Wait a minute. You know what that sounds like, don't you? That is the law. That's not grace. But you know what else that sounds like? Roman Catholicism. Yeah. He may stumble and fall, but he gets up and presses forward again, determined to overcome by God's enabling power. Such a fall is not counted against him when he repents and asks forgiveness and divine help to live the right life. That's from the New Life Voice of Prophecy Guide number 12. What they're telling you basically is that you've got to keep doing right, and if you don't keep doing right, then you're not going to be saved. So if you do wrong ever, and you don't get it right, you're not going to be saved. I mean, they don't believe in eternal security. They don't believe in the preservation of the saints. They don't believe in much of anything that's biblical, really. I mean, this lady just had all these visions. And they were like, yeah, I mean, and I believe she had visions. I believe Satan gave her some whoppers, man. Mm-hmm. I believe that. They go on to say, before Christ comes a second time to take us to his Father's house in heaven above, we must allow him to conquer sin in our lives. Because in this life, we have chosen to accept these lovely graces of Christ as our own. The sudden transformation at Jesus' appearing will seal our characters. Only those who live the Jesus life can be freed from sin. Jesus counseled the rich man who was seeking eternal life, if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments, him and through his power in us be separated from the impure, the unholy, the defiling, all disobedience to the commandments. Now, there are no steps to salvation, all right? There's two conditions of salvation. Jesus says, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Those are the conditions, but they can't be earned. Conditions aren't payment for anything. It's like I've told you that story before. If I had this free bottle of water here and I said, you have to come at 5 o'clock and pick up this bottle of water at 5 o'clock and it's free. And you come at 6 o'clock and you say, well, I want that water. I said, no, the conditions were you came at 5 o'clock. You didn't come at 5 o'clock. You came at 6 o'clock. Well, I'll give you $1 for it. No, it's not for sale. It's free. But you just have to meet the conditions. What are the conditions? Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Those are God's conditions. They're not for sale. What would you have to pay for it? You have nothing to pay for it. That's right. It is the gift of God completely. All right. Ellen G. White. And by the way, there's no steps to salvation like that. Baptism and all those other, that's not part of salvation. That's not. That's what Roman Catholicism teaches you. That's what the water dogs teach you. That's what the Duck Dynasty boys teach you. There are no conditions to salvation. Amen? Salvation is 100% by grace through faith. Amen? All right, so from one of Ellen White's major works, she says this, while discussing the doctrine of investigative judgment, which we're going to get to tonight, by the way, Miss White presents the following concept of salvation. It's a concept, all right, it's hers. The righteous dead will not be raised until after the judgment at which they are counted worthy of the resurrection of life. As the books of record are opened in the judgment, the lives of all who have believed on Jesus come in review before God. Are accepted, names rejected. When any have sins remaining upon the books of record, unrepented of and unforgiven, their names will be blotted out from the books of life, from the book of life, and the record of their good deeds will be erased from the book of God's remembrance. All who have their names retained in the book of life should now, in the few remaining days of their probation, afflict their souls before God by sorrow for sin and true repentance. The work of preparation is an individual work. We are not saved in groups. The purity and devotion of one will not offset the want of these qualities in another. The great controversy, Ellen G. White. Okay, yeah, exactly. So what did she say? Yeah, it is. Doesn't it sound like Roman Catholicism? It's just the same exact thing, isn't it? What did she just say? She just said that you're on probation. So what is this, purgatory or what? You're on probation, and if you mess up and you don't, well, where's the grace of God at in all that mess then? She is the prison warden. She saw where the books were at. She saw up there in heaven, and she looked up there, and there was Jesus going in with the record books. And he was opening up the record books, and for some reason, that magic number of 1844 was when he wanted to do it. And he went in there, and he looked in the record books. He said, well, okay, if you sinned and you forgot to repent of a sin and you didn't turn from it, then you just went to hell. He took your name out of there. See, that's not any salvation that I find in the scriptures at all. Right. It's ridiculous. That's right. You cannot mix the law with grace to justify a man, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. No man will be justified. We are not waiting to see if we will be saved. Do you understand that? Listen to me. I'm not waiting to see if I'm saved. I already know I'm saved. He forgave my sins. He washed my sins away. He forgave me and saved my soul and put a new nature inside me and made me a new creature in Christ. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. I was born again by the Spirit of Almighty God. Amen. And no devil-possessed witch is going to talk me out of it either and tell me I'm on probation trying to prove something to somebody. You can't prove anything to God. Do you understand that? He saved you because you're rotten. He didn't save you because you were sweet. Don't you understand that? He saved you because you're the most rotten thing in the world and you needed saved. Right. If you could prove it all and do it all by yourself, you wouldn't have needed him. If you didn't need grace, then you could have kept doing the works of the law and trying to make it. Ridiculous garbage. But people believe it and they're being sucked into this cult. Now, it is true that a saved man will change because the Holy Ghost makes that change in him. But it's not to conform him to the law of Moses, but to conform him to the image of Christ. The Bible says in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify in himself a peculiar people zealous of good works." Well, yeah, he said that he saved you by grace and he taught you to be holy, but he didn't mention anything about the law there, did he? He didn't mention about conforming you to the image of Moses. Because the law that was made with Moses wasn't going to justify man. What was he saying to the rich young ruler when he told him, "Okay, we'll keep all the commandments then"? He said, "Oh, I've kept them all from my youth. What lack I now, Lord? Hey, I got it all, Jesus. I did it. I've kept them all, Jesus." What'd Jesus say? "Okay, I got one for you then." Because Jesus knew the heart of every man. And what did he say? He looked at me, he said this. He said, "Okay, sell all that you have. Take up your cross and follow me." And what did that do to that man? It melted him down to the ground. Why? Because Jesus showed him what his real sin was, covetousness. You love your money and you'll die with it. No, Jesus showed him flat out what he was. He was a lost sinner and he showed him that. He wasn't saying that so he could go. I've had dispensationalists tell me, "Oh, he was saying that to him so he would go keep the law of Moses and he would be saved." Are you nuts? No, he wasn't. He came there to him to show him his lost condition. To show him that, no, you haven't kept the law, you liar. You haven't kept the law from your youth. Who are you fooling? You love your money. And he showed him, and what did he do? He fell. Couldn't handle it. He fell down. He's just done. He showed him, and he left off weeping. Why? For his sin. He wasn't going to repent of it. He wanted his money. He thought he was going to brag to Jesus that he had kept the law. Yeah, you mean like Ellen G. White? Yeah, like them. There's going to be some people in heaven, they're going to say, "Yeah, well, this side was the Seventh-day Adventist side, and they kept the law. I don't know how you bums got in, but these guys kept the law." Yeah, exactly. Floor drops out. It's not going to be like that. It's by grace. And grace is not an excuse to sin. If you think that, you're not saved, and that's just plain and simple. Because when God saves a man, the grace of God shows him. He didn't want to live like a devil. Amen. Okay, he didn't want to live like that. That's foolishness. Oh, so you're saying you go out and kill anybody you want to and do this? Well, what saved man wants to go out and do any of that? I don't know any saved people that I talk to every day on a weekly basis that brag about how they want to go murder people. Or go fornicate and commit adultery and live like the devil. I don't only save people. I don't save people that grieve over their sin for the thought of their sin that they want to commit. Right? Ridiculous. I don't play those games with people. It's ridiculous games. We are not on probation, which is what the STA teaches. And if we persevere in the Mosaic law, we'll be saved. That's ridiculous. They couldn't persevere in the Mosaic law. Kept all the commandments from his youth, right? Yeah, he was fine. Yeah, he believed he kept them all. How deceived. How absolutely deceived. But in order for her to play along with this game, I'm going to show you what she had to do at the Sabbath. This is going to be interesting. Because then you'll understand why they think they keep the law, Brother Paul, when you understand what he means by the law. Because they changed it. See, they changed it so they could keep it. See, if you could change it, you could keep it too. That's what they did. I'll show you that in a little while here. All right, next, number two, the SDA doctrine of investigative judgment. We kind of covered that, so I'll be quick with it. In October of 1844, Jesus Christ, according to Ellen G. White, Jesus Christ entered the heavenly holy of holies to begin an investigative judgment of the records, deeds, thoughts, and attitudes of those who have professed salvation. Well, I got news for you. Jesus didn't need to go into any record book to know your thought. The Bible says that he knows your thoughts. He reads your heart. The Bible says, search me, O God. And I'm sorry, this is just the dumbest thing. Exactly. I mean, okay, listen, everybody. Jesus went in there and he had to look at some books, because in those books are recorded every single thought you ever had and everything. Like, Jesus needed that? Really? You think he needed some book to tell him what you were thinking? My goodness. No, if you could only see into, well, I'm glad you can't see into my mind, and I'm glad I can't see into yours, because we'd know how awful we really are, amen? But if you think about that, you just walk around all day as a saved person, and when you have a wicked thought come into your head, you know that Jesus don't need no book, because that Holy Ghost goes, bam, what are you thinking about? Anybody ever experienced that? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Every saved man, conviction, that's right. So he don't need no books up there to keep track of what's going on like that anyway, in her made-up books that she's making up anyway. Of those who profess salvation, she said this, attended by heavenly angels, our great high priest, enters the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies. Aaron, do me a favor, will you? Go to a King James Bible word search and look up Holy of Holies for me, please. Look. What's that? Okay, so she made that up. Because the Holy of Holies is not in the King James Bible. So where did she get the Holy of Holies from? She didn't get it from the King James Bible, did she? Mm-hmm. That's right. That's exactly where they got it from. They didn't get it from the King James Bible. Anyway, and there appears in the presence of God to engage in the last acts of his ministration in behalf of man to perform the work of investigative judgment and to make it atonement for all who are shown to be entitled to its benefits. In the great day of the final atonement and investigative judgment, the only cases considered are those of the professed people of God. So if they're the professed of God, see, God doesn't know if they're saved yet, okay? He hadn't figured that out yet, according to Ellen G. White, all right? God doesn't know what's going on here yet, according to Ellen. So Ellen's saying that God has to go into these books and kind of check around a little bit and see what's going on before you can weigh and see if you're saved or not. Yeah, I know, in congregations of men, to the tune of millions, actually believe that. I'm not kidding you, they actually believe that and follow that witch around. Unbelievable. You know, I had somebody get mad at me because I called her. Why are you calling her a witch? Because she is a witch, that's why. That's why, because she is a witch. Yeah. That's right. The judgment of the wicked is a distinct and separate work. Of men are registered. Are to determine the decisions of the judgment, be clearly understood by the people of God. Every individual has a soul to save or to lose. Each has a case pending at the bar of God, is as essential to the plan of salvation as was the death upon the cross. She is saying that judgment up there, so salvation doesn't cover it all, okay? Jesus Christ's blood doesn't cover it all. There's an awaited judgment for them to look at the books and examine every single thing you do to see if you qualify or not. It's like you're taking out a loan or something, okay? And they're going to look at every aspect and see if you qualify. Well, let me tell you something. There ain't a man alive that's qualified, okay? Right. There ain't a man alive that's passed that test, because every single man on this earth has sinned against God, all right? Even the sinless perfection guys that have themselves so confused to believe they haven't, they have too. Yeah, you too. Okay, so to tell yourself that is just absolutely ridiculous. I don't know how anybody says it with a straight face. It's hard to even read. Man, I just can't believe anybody believes this. And millions do. Seductive, seducing spirits. All right, every man's work passes in review before God, she says, and is registered for faithfulness or unfaithfulness. Opposite each name in the books of heaven is entered with terrible exactness, every wrong word, every selfish act, every unfulfilled duty, and every secret sin with every artful dissembling. Heaven sent warnings or reproofs, neglected, wasted moments, unimproved opportunities, the influence exerted for good or for evil, with its far-reaching results are all chronicled by the recording angel. Who's the recording angel? Oh, okay. The law of God is the standard by, listen to what she says. The law of God is the standard by which the characters and lives of men will be tested in the judgment. Those who in the judgment are accounted worthy will have a part in the resurrection of the just Every name is mentioned, every case closely investigated, names are accepted and names rejected. So I guess anybody could just fall down or I don't know, just look out into space, but their eyes roll back in their head and say they had a vision, and a bunch of people in the room are going to believe them. Yeah? Oh. Wow. When any have sins remaining upon the books of record, unrepented of and unforgiven, their names will be blotted out of the book of life, and the record of their good deeds will be erased from the book of God's remembrance. All who have truly repented of sin and by faith claimed the blood of Christ as their atoning sacrifice have had pardon entered against their names in the books of heaven. As they have become partakers of the righteousness of Christ and their characters are found to be in the harmony with the law of God, their sins will be blotted out. No, our sins are blotted out. He has separated them as far from the east as from the west. Amen. The blood of Christ cleanseth from all sin. Wow, what a liar. Sins that have not been repented of and have forsaken will not be pardoned and blotted out of the books of record, but will stand to witness against the sinner in the day of God. Oh, that's the great controversy, 424 to 425. I can't give you a Bible verse because there isn't one for it. She made that up. That came in her vision. See? So everything just comes in her vision. So all these things come in visions. But we know that's not biblical salvation. She goes on to say this, the righteous dead will not be raised until after the judgment at which they are accounted worthy of the resurrection of life. Hence, they will not be present in person at the tribunal when their records are examined and their case is decided. Every name is mentioned, every case closely investigated. Names are accepted, names are rejected. Anyway, so apparently. When the work of the investigative judgment closes, the destiny of all which have been decided for life or death. Wait a minute. I was decided for life or death when Jesus Christ saved my soul. That was already decided. I got life. When I was born again by the Spirit of God, I got life. Yeah, exactly, yeah. The purity and devotion of one will not offset the want of these qualities in another. Everyone must be tested and found without spot or wrinkle or any such. So she's saying that she basically, so Ellen G. White was convinced that she was saved. Just you're all not, but she's convinced she was. See how that works? And that's the great controversy, by the way. The picture of the whole prophecy is clear, she says. Oh, it doesn't seem very clear to me. In the last days of the closing judgment, work began in heaven above. A special movement was to arise on earth, through which the great threefold message of Revelation 14 was to be born to every nation and tongue and people. It was following the great advent awakening of the early decades of the 19th century, reaching a climax in the years preceding 1844, that the Adventist church arose. It has spread to all lands with the definite message of the judgment hour, calling men to the standard of the commandments of God, not calling men to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You notice that? That's how these devils work. They don't call you to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They call you to commandments. Why? Because they want to drag you under the law. Why? Because Satan knows that you can't keep the law of God. He knows that you are condemned by the law of God. Satan knows that you will spend eternity in the lake of fire trying to keep the law and not be justified by faith in Christ Jesus. He knows that. When investigative judgment closes, Christ will come and his reward will be with him to give every man as his work shall be. Christ will place all these. Now listen, here's where the heresy, more heresy comes in. You're not going to believe this. When the investigative judgment closes, Christ will come and his reward will be with him to give every man as his work shall be. Christ will place all these sins upon Satan, the originator and instigator of sin. The scapegoat bearing the sins of Israel was sent away into a land not inhabited. So, I know. So Satan bearing the guilt of all sins which he has caused God's people to commit will be for 1,000 years confined to the earth, which will then be desolate without inhabitant, and he will at last suffer the full penalty of sin in the fires that shall destroy all the wicked. Ellen G. White, the great do you see what she says? Yeah, Satan's paying for all your sins. See that? If your sin's forgiven, it's because it's going to be on Satan. And he's going to be, he's the scapegoat. No, he's not. Jesus Christ was the scapegoat.
Amen.
That's who the scapegoat was. Both goats were representative of Jesus Christ. One suffered, the other escaped. Wow. That's right. But she's saying all your sins are going to be upon Satan. You know, the occult has a popular thing that they do. Aleister Crowley did it a lot. They called it backwards magic. Everything was backwards. Everything was reversed. You know what witches believe? Witches believe that Lucifer got the raw deal. They believe that Lucifer is really the savior. And if you look to him, he'll save you. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. They twist everything. What do? They turn everything around. That's what this witch did. That's what this witch did. Yeah. First of all, we're judged by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Number one, we're judged by the gospel. Paul called it my gospel. In Romans chapter 2, verse number 16, he said, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. It doesn't say according to what? Well, what is the gospel? That Jesus died, was buried, and rose again the third day. Amen? Amen. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel we preach. That's the gospel we believe. That's the gospel that we keep, and that's the gospel we are saved by. We are not saved according to the commandments of obeying the commandments of God. If you rejected Christ on the judgment day, you will be cast in the lake of fire for all of eternity. That's where you'll be if you rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. You'll end in the lake of fire after the judgment, the white throne judgment. That's right, with all your good works. If you obeyed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and when you die, you will be with the Lord. Paul said to be absent in the body is to be present with the Lord. The lost are judged by their works. The believer will not be judged by the Ten Commandments. The believer will not be judged by the Ten and will not lose his salvation if his service is unacceptable. The believer has passed from death unto life. He is safe in Christ and stands and rejoices in the hope of the glory of God. He has no fear of the future wrath, for he is complete in Christ. All punishment for his sin fell on Christ, and he is forever free. The believer's judgment is an examination of his service to Christ to determine whether he will be rewarded or suffer loss of reward. The judgment seat of Christ is a reward seat. There'll be tears there, that's right, because we will suffer loss of reward. All of us will suffer loss of reward in some way. But we're not going to lose our soul. That's already been secured. That's already been saved. Listen, if my good works have to keep me saved, I'm in a lot of trouble. Because though I can do things outwardly, inwardly, there's a battle. Wicked heresy. That's right. And still, and he said the blood of goats did not please him either. The believer's judgment is an examination of his service to Christ. For other foundation can no man lay that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. There you go. First Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11 through 15, and 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 9 through 10. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. But according to Adventist theology, the believer's judgment occurs in the heavenly holy of holies, which isn't there, by the way. The holy of holies doesn't exist. Between 1844 and the second coming, while the believer himself is supposedly on earth or sleeping in the grave. This is not what the Apostle Paul taught. The thought that Christ did not blot out sins previous to 1844. I like this quote from this preacher. He said this. He said, the thought that Christ did not blot out sins previous to 1844 is without one shred of scriptural support. In fact, the entire distinction. Wait, let me ask you a question. What happened for the other 1800 years before Ellen G. White had her vision? Did everybody go to hell because they didn't know that every work was weighed in and everything? So everybody else just went to hell? Is that how that worked? For 1,800 years, so just with Ellen and her movement, people started to go to heaven or started to have their sins forgiven or whatever. Before that, everybody, the books are going to be open. Well, those people didn't know 1,800 years before that, Ellen. So what, did they all go to hell until you had your goofy vision? Before she ate her funny mushrooms and had some visions? Is that what happened? Ridiculous. People see a lot of things, folks. That don't mean it's true. I don't mean it's of God. I don't mean it's right. By the way, I'm going to believe what this book says before I believe what she says. In fact, the entire distinction between the forgiveness of sins and the blotting out of sins, which is basic to the Seventh-day Adventist theology, is foreign to the scriptures. Does David suggest that there is any such distinction when he prays in Psalm 51:1, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions"? In the New Testament, the word commonly used to forgive is the root word meaning of this word is to let go or to send away. Hence, it has acquired the additional meaning to cancel, remit, or pardon sins. Is there now any justification for the view that one sin can be canceled without being blotted out? When Jesus, for example, said to the paralyzed man, "Son, be of good cheer, thy sins are forgiven thee." Did he mean your sins are now forgiven, but not yet blotted out? If you do not continue to live up to all my commandments, these sins may still be held against you? Then why should the paralytic man have been of good cheer? If he was just saying, well, you know, they're forgiven, but they're not blotted out, so we're waiting on that to see if you're approved. We'll let you know. It's like a car salesman, right? We'll let you know. Let you know on Judgment Day, pal. Now rest with that. That's a great rest. Isn't that wonderful? It'll walk around my life wondering if I'm saved for my whole life. Wouldn't that be wonderful? That God leaves you in a place where you just wander around wondering if you're his child or not. I'm sorry, but God knows who his sons are. It's ridiculous heresy. Comes from Rome. Comes straight from the devil. That's right. It is unscriptural to identify, by the way, Satan with the scapegoat of Leviticus 16. Both goats of the Day of Atonement, the one slain, the one released into the wilderness, represent the Lord Jesus Christ. The slain goat pictures the act of Christ's atonement. It is the bloody sacrifice. The released goat pictures the sufficiency of Christ's atonement. It is accomplished once for all and is forever complete. To interpret the scapegoat as a reference to Satan is blasphemous. Adventism finds confirmation of this doctrine not in Scripture rightly divided, but in the visions of Ellen White, which is yet another example of how they added to the Bible's revelation. Remember that charge in Revelation 22? If they add unto that, any man add unto these things, the plagues of this book, what God would do to them. Number three, and we might just get through this tonight. I might have to stop after this one, and we'll pick it up on Sunday. I've got a few more. Sunday I want to cover with you annihilation, the doctrine of annihilation, because that's what they teach. Okay? You know what that means? That means that your soul is just annihilated. When you die, it never rises again. You're done. Okay? And then soul sleep is another one. So I want to teach you on the doctrine of hell with this and the eternity of the soul, the eternal life of the soul, eternal existence of the soul, I should say, and annihilation and soul sleep. We're going to talk about that on Sunday because that covers more than just Seventh-day Adventism, by the way. There's other cults that teach soul sleep too, all right? There's a lot of them that teach annihilation of the dead. That was a doctrine that found its preeminence in the 1850s around that time. It started rising for some reason. Everybody was denying hell and saying there was no, God wouldn't put anybody in hell. So we're going to talk about hell, the doctrine of annihilation, and soul sleep on Sunday. Okay, we're going to cover some of those. And we might have to cover another one here. We'll see. But number three, SDA perversion of the Mosaic Law. They totally pervert the law of Moses. They totally pervert what the law that God gave in Horeb, okay? In Sinai, excuse me, when he instituted the law, they just pervert it. According to Adventism, law and grace are not opposing systems. Okay? Well, then why did he come? What was the purpose of him coming for? If law was good enough, what was the purpose of his grace coming? The Bible says Jesus Christ is full of grace and truth. According to it, okay, so the fact, they say that both work together for man's salvation. The fact that all who are redeemed are saved by grace does not dispense with the law of God anymore in the one dispensation than in the other. Well, if nothing changed, then why'd he come? Something changed. I mean, I'm not a hyper-dispensationalist, but I'm not stupid either. I can read the Bible, and it says plain and simple, something changed, all right? That's not hard to understand, right? That's pretty simple stuff. Something was different. The fact that all who are redeemed are saved by grace does not dispense with the law of God any more in one dispensation than the other. The law is not against grace, and grace is not against the law. Grace is not something that exists apart from the law, but by reason of the law, it is therefore foolishness to talk of one age as the dispensation of the law, and the other as the dispensation of grace, as if each existed at a different period of time from the other. Law and grace have existed side by side from the time man first sinned, and will stand together until man's probation closes. That's saved by grace, they call it, Charles Everson. Okay. Christ says to every man in this world that he said to the rich young ruler, if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. That's just what God says to you. That's their blanket answer. In other words, the standard for admission into heaven is a character built according to the 10 specifications or commandments of God's law. Well, so they sent millions of people to hell with this garbage. And they sent them down the road to hell. Why? Because they told them they had to work for it. Just like Rome did. Just like Rome has. Yep. Well, this, see, but what you have to understand is cults are about control. Okay, it's about control. They want to control people. So they use it to, like Roman Catholicism did. They used it to control kings. It's mystery iniquity. It's mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of all harlots. It's the same spirit. Okay, they use it to control people. And it's only when people read this book do they become free. When they get saved and they read this book and they become free from that. And they see what it says. That no man can lord over your faith. The master builder will stand right with you and see to it personally that your life comes up to the requirements of God's law. No, Jesus met the requirements of God's law. You can't meet the requirements of God's law. You can't possibly do it. The question that decides destinies for eternity is, have you by the grace of Christ done the will of the Father? Have you kept his word? Yeah, it's kind of a side note. He's kind of a side note in this, unfortunately. It's the law. Do you see the focus on the law? It's always the focus on the law. Now, the law is fine if a man use it lawfully. Man, that's what the Bible says. The law is right if a man is just if a man use it lawfully. It's good if a man use it lawfully, and we're going to use it lawfully. I'm going to show you the lawful way to use it in a second here. Anyway, so the law of Moses is the standard by which God shall judge believers, they say. The Ten Commandments are heaven's balances of justice and righteousness, in which the great judge will weigh the life of each person. 9 points of obedience in our lives will not meet the 10 requirements in God's law. The law of the Ten Commandments is the standard by which the characters and the lives of men will be tested in the judgment. It is important, therefore, that we obey it. In order to be prepared for the judgment, it is necessary that men be obedient to God's holy law. That's the Great Judgment Day, page 114. Now, he's basically telling you that you have to keep the law to be saved. You have to keep the law to be saved or you're not going to be saved. Does anybody remember in our Sabbath, when we refuted the Sabbath day, the Sabbath keepers a few weeks ago, what Paul always took him back to? What book? Galatians. He took him back to Galatians all the time. And he always told him, he said, well, he said, have you been, you know, you were saved out of this. Who hath bewitched you? That's what he asked him. So he asked me, where's my authority to call her a witch? Right there. Because who hath bewitched you? Ellen G. White, the witch. That's who bewitched you. That's right. That's how it works. Yeah, that's how it works. Mm-hmm. So in the great day of final atonement and investigative judgment, the only cases considered are those of the professed people of God. The law of God is the standard by which the characters and the lives of men will be tested in the judgment. Those who in the judgment are accounted worthy will have part in the resurrection of the just. Ellen G. White, The Great Controversy. By the way, Brother Aaron, could you do a word search and see if you can find investigative judgment in the King James Bible? It's not there, is it, probably? Maybe in an NIV, but in the King James Bible, investigative judgment, probably not there. Well, if you're going to base most of your doctrine off of the vision of a lady that had a vision of Jesus Christ in heaven, and how does she know what Jesus looks like, first of all? How does she know who he is? Second of all, him open up with some books, and he's doing he's being a private investigator, and he's going in there as if he doesn't already know the thoughts of your heart already. So it doesn't make any sense to me that what she's pushed, especially when you can't find a bit of it in the king. You would think a doctrine so important to them as the investigative judgment would be somewhere in the Bible, but the investigative judgment is nowhere to be found in the Bible. So they made it up. It's made up. It's not there. Yeah, isn't that something? The law of Moses is the believer's rule of life. Stop. Okay. Do you see that? The law of Moses is the believer's rule of life. No, it's not. Instead of being free to ignore and break the law because he is saved by grace, he is now doubly obligated to keep it. In other words, the one who forsakes or gives up sinning or breaking God's law, to him will be given mercy or grace. And if we make the effort to walk in the commandments of God, Christ will supply us with the power needed. In other words, if you fully surrender to Christ, he not only pardons your past transgressions of the law, but comes into your life as you go forward with him. It is very evident then that in the New covenant, we do not see the law a thing of no consequence, but we find it occupying the center of the covenant. That is a lie. Because the center of the new covenant is this is Jesus Christ's blood. It's the atonement. But see, people, because of the wishy-washiness of preachers today, and the way that they preach and the way that they allow sin in their churches, people flock to this stuff. You know why? Because there's a strict rigidness to it. There's a letter of the law where it's like, man, I'm tired of worldly wicked people in the church. So they are attracted to this. Because they're like, yeah, finally somebody's got something strict. And they means they believe something. So they get attracted to that. That's why. That's right. They think it's real. By the way, that was in a blasphemously titled book called Saved by Grace by Everson. Upon these two tables or tablets or of stone were 10 commandments divinely designed for man's well-being to direct him in the paths of righteousness and preserve him from evil. The 10 commandments are the only perfect rule of conduct in this world today. God gave man the Decalogue as a rule of life. You know, again, it's a perversion of the truth. Arthur Maxwell wrote a lot of children's books, so you might want to watch it. Make sure you don't have any of those. But he wrote a lot of those. Okay, anyway, but he's saying that is the Ten Commandments. By the way, the Israelites couldn't keep the Ten Commandments. Like, before, they weren't even written out. Do you understand that? God was writing them on the mount. He walked down from the mount, and Moses threw them, and they were broke. God told Moses, get out of here, Moses. Get down there. These people have sold themselves. They went a whoring after some other god. Get down there, Moses. Something's going on down there. They have defiled themselves. He didn't even write them and they'd already broke them. Do you understand that? This makes no sense. We could summarize the New Testament's teachings on the law in this way. The apostles' doctrine of the law complements their doctrine of grace. That's true. This is David Cloud, by the way. The apostles taught that the law of Moses was given by God for one main reason, to lead men to Christ. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Was our schoolmaster. What does that mean? Well, if you're lost, the law is a vehicle. It is a schoolmaster to bring you to Christ. What does the law do? You know what a schoolmaster is, don't you? That's a teacher, right? You know what that is, right? You know what them old teachers used to do, right? You know what they used to do? They used to take their hands and they used to whack! And they'd whack you with a ruler. You didn't do that, did you, Carrie? You did? Oh, man. I'm glad she wasn't my teacher. I'm just kidding. But they whacked you right on the hand with that. They whacked them with that and they smacked them with those old schoolmasters. They were called schoolmasters, too. They were teachers. They were men. They'd smack you if you did that. That's what the law does. The law smacks you. It drops you. It does this by revealing man's sin and thus showing his need for salvation, and by pointing to Christ through the types and prophecies. Once the law has brought the sinner to the Savior, it has no more work to do for him. The justified man has everything in Christ. The believer is forever freed from any condemnation of the law, since he has been made perfect in Christ. Identified positionally with Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection, the believer has been forever removed from the realm of sin and death, because God has put away his sin and declared him righteous. The law is not the believer's rule of life. The believer has a higher calling and a higher law to put on Christ. This is the law of the Spirit. The New Testament does not point us back to the law as the believer's way of life. Although the basic underlying moral principles of the law are eternal, the law, including the Ten Commandments written and graven in stone, was a ministration of death. That's what he called it. He called it the ministration of death. The law, in Romans chapter 3, I'm going to read these to you, verse number 19, and we're going to be done here pretty soon. Now we know that the things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Romans 3:20, therefore by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by the faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Not mention the law there to be justified by it, right? Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. How you doing? To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. She's all right. Don't worry about it. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the Gentiles? Yea, yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Don't you get it? Because, See what happens? Christ fulfilled the law. And when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then guess what? The law is given its rightful place. But Christ then doesn't point us back to the law. He points us to grace. The law of Moses has one chief work, to lead men to Jesus Christ. A man is justified by faith alone, through grace alone, entirely and forever apart from the law. Because of man's fallen condition, the law can only condemn him. The law is indeed holy and good, but it can do nothing for sinful man except to reveal his wicked condition and to lead him to Christ. The law requires perfect obedience in all points, and to break even one point results in God's curse. Remember that? James said, if you offend in one, you've broken it all. But these jokers believe they've actually kept it, or can keep it. Yes, since the sinner is incapable of doing what the law requires, it can only condemn him. I want to read this to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse number 6. Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Check this out. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious, and no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which was abolished. What did he just call the law? He said it's a ministration of death and a ministration of condemnation. Yeah, that's right. The law of Moses is not the believer's rule of life. The believer is told to put on Christ, not the law. He's told to follow the Spirit of God, not the law. The believer's aim is not to be conformed to the law, but to be conformed to the image of Christ. Revelation 8:29. The Holy Spirit molds and transforms a believer's life into the image of the Lord Jesus. That's what God does. That's what the work of the law is. But they've perverted it to try to mix it. You cannot mix law and grace. For if it's of works, then it's not of grace. The Bible says that. You have to understand, we're going to stop there. I had much more, but we don't have time to go through it tonight. So we're going to stop there, and we'll pick it up again on Sunday. We're going to talk about how they've perverted the Sabbath. And I'm not going to get deeply into the Sabbath as far as keeping the Sabbath, because I've already covered that for a couple hours in teaching. There's a teaching that's 2 hours online. You can listen to it again if you want to. It'll help you kind of understand it. I'm going to talk about the Sabbath. I'm going to show you how they say they keep it, but they actually changed it in order to keep it. And they're not keeping it. They're lying, okay? And then we're going to talk about annihilation on Sunday, and we're going to talk about soul sleep and the doctrine of hell, because we need to cover those things, okay? We need to understand those. I want you to have a good grasp when you talk to these people, because, Brother Paul, we're going to see more of them on the streets, and they're going to be around, and we need to be ready to give an answer to every man that asketh us the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So we want to be armed. And you know what? If they're Seventh-day Adventists, I want to be able to have in that duffel bag, I want to be able to have some CDs and be like, here, why don't you take this home and listen to it? Amen? You know, it's important. This stuff is heresy. Christ said that he warned us that these wolves would come, not sparing the flock. And they would carry people away, and that's what they did with visions. That's how they did it. That's how they always do it. Joseph Smith did the same thing. All the other cults do the same thing. It's not the Bible, it's visions. And the Bible says that those are false prophets crept in, and they destroy. And they destroy the lives of many. Father, I pray you'd help us to just understand your word, Lord, and what it says about salvation, what it says about being born again, how when you come in, you seal us, and we are sealed under the day of redemption. That is your promise. And Lord, I believe that. And I don't believe the lying heresies of the Seventh-day Adventists. And Lord, I don't believe the lying heresies of a witch that seduced many with power of devils. Lord, I just pray that you would break that curse and that binding that's upon those people, that bind that's upon them, Lord, how they're bound up with this evil and this false doctrine. And Lord, I pray there'd be some that may hear this even, that may search this out online, and they may hear this sermon. And I pray for family members that are caught in that Seventh-day Adventist cult, that, Lord, that they would hear this truth and they would see it, that it's straight from the Scriptures, what the Bible says about eternal life, and be freed from the bondage of the law, and to live for Christ in grace and live a holy, righteous life because their sins have been forgiven. And to whom much is given, much shall be required. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.